What's the most interesting number in the Bible? Now, the question isn't, what's the most significant number? That's quite tough. A good case could be made out for one. God is one. Or three. The one God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also six, seven, 10, 40 are key biblical numbers, along with combinations such as 666 or 1,000. But what's the most interesting number? Do you have a favourite?
490.
Okay.
70 times 7.
Okay, that's interesting. But for me, it's probably 153, the number of large fish mentioned in John chapter 21. Well, why 153? Well, if you cube each of the digits and add them up, the total turns out to be 153. Now, you can't do that with many numbers. 1 cubed is 1. 5 cubed, 5 times 5 times 5, 125. 3 times 3 times 3, 27. Add them all up, you get 153. That's fascinating if you love numbers. But in our passage, the number that struck me particularly was 42. Did you spot that there in verse 2? The nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, that number strikes a chord with many people because they immediately think, hopefully, of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And it's the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything turned out to be 42. A wacky conclusion. But don't forget, deep thought, the supercomputer, took 7.5 million years to reach that conclusion. But on reflection, I was thinking about 42 as I read this passage, and it seemed to me that 42 is the answer, not to life, the universe, and everything, but to unraveling this rather tricky passage. If we can grasp the significance of those 42 months in verse 2, then we're well on our way to making sense of these verses. So, are those 42 months simply to be relegated sometime into the future? Some distant period, perhaps, where weird things happen. Fire coming from people's mouths. Water turning to blood. A dreadful beast arising from a bottomless pit. But we need to understand that as we read the Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature. In other words, God is instructing us in this book through symbols and imagery and allusions, as well as more straightforward teaching. So we've got work to do. We've got to wrestle with the truth, understand God's message and applying it to ourselves. There's a spoiler alert. These verses are about us, our world, our enemies. So it's a vitally important passage for each one of us now, individually. So then, coming back to that question, why 42 months? What does it mean? Well, notice the next verse. If you're reading on into verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, the commentators are unanimous at this point. The 1,260 days and the 42 months are exactly the same length of time. Take each month to be 30 days and the maths works out fine. So why then in one verse do they talk about months and the next verse days? Well, probably because in verse 3, it's a day by day faithfully carrying on the commission. These witnesses are witnessing to God and it's a daily thing. And then we need to note the link with chapter 12 of Revelation. So I said there's a lot of digging around, a lot of work to do with this passage. But chapter 12, there's a woman. If you have got a Bible, you can have a look. And the woman represents the church. And she's forced out into the wilderness. In verse 6 we read, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Exactly the same length of time as this prophesying in our passage. And then verse 14 of chapter 12. It's referring to the same woman in the same wilderness the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Again, the wilderness is mentioned, to the place where she is to be nourished. Nourished is mentioned again, for a time and times and half a time. So it's the same woman in the same wilderness, so it must be the same amount of time, and it is. What do you make of time, times, and half a time? Well, it's 3.5, isn't it? 1 + 2 + 1/2. 3.5 years is the same as 42 months or 1,260 days. So in these verses, round about chapter 11, there are three different ways of expressing the same length of time. And then chapter 13, if you go on to verse 5, we're back to the 42 months. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So these are God's people. They're out in the wilderness and they're under attack for this period of time. They're being trampled, verse 2 of chapter 11. They're oppressed by the serpent, verse 14 of chapter 12. And they're facing the rage of this beast in chapter 13, verse 5. So it seems to be a significant period of time, this 3.5 years. And in the New Testament, there's two other places where we read about 3.5 years. And they refer, both of them, refer to the same Old Testament incident. You may be thinking, what Old Testament incident? Well, Jesus is the first one. In Luke 4, he says, "In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land." And the book of James, James adds, he says, Elijah, so it's talking about Elijah, was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. So there seems to be a connection with Elijah. And sure enough, if you read on, the witnesses mentioned in verse 3, what are they doing? Well, you go to verse 6, what power do they have? They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. So that's an obvious link, an allusion to the prophet Elijah. But also in the previous verse, we read there that if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. And again, that's another link with Elijah. It's all fascinating connections with the Old Testament and other places in the New Testament. But there's what happened. Do you remember what happened to Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1? King Ahaziah sends his troops to arrest this prophet, and fire fell from heaven and consumed them. It was a terrible judgment from God on those people who arrogantly disrespected God's holy prophet. So when we start thinking about these two witnesses in verse 3, we naturally think of Elijah. But if you look at the second part of verse 6, it's not just Elijah, because the witnesses also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So what does that make you think of? Hopefully, Moses and the plagues in Egypt and turning the water to blood. So what was going on? God's people were facing extreme persecution under Pharaoh when God intervenes. And it's very similar to Elijah's day. God's true people were under severe duress. What was going on? Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel was relentlessly oppressing those who are true to God's, who are faithful to the true faith. So in both these situations, God's people are unjustly persecuted by tyrannical oppressors. So it seems certainly to me, and to a number of the commentators, that the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, we shouldn't be taking them literally. They're a period of time, a time of trial, a time in the wilderness, a time of onslaught, satanic attack. God's people are being trampled on in verse 2. They're relentlessly put under pressure. For how long? Well, I would suggest not literally for 3.5 years, but if we look at chapter 12, which we won't, it's a much longer period of time. From the time, you can check it out afterwards, but it's from the time of Christ's ascension all the way through to the end of the age. So if you're a true Christian, that's you. You're right there in Revelation chapter 11, because we come between the period of the Christ's ascension and the final end of this world as we know it. So we're there. So what's happening? What should we be expecting? What do we need to know? So we've got 3 points. We're looking carefully into this passage. What's going on in this period of time of trial and persecution and difficulty? 3 points. Firstly, what's the church doing? What are we doing as God's people? Well, the chapter begins with some measuring. Verse 1, Apostle John must measure the temple and the altar and the worshippers. But he's not to measure, verse 2, the outer court of the temple or the holy city. So what's all that going on? What does it signify? Well, you don't measure people with a measuring rod. So I don't think John is doing something more than just getting mere dimensions. And we're expected to think back to Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, where the angel, you may remember, or you may not, it's rather a difficult section of Ezekiel, but the angel measures various features of the temple court. So why? Well, one commentator says, he puts it quite like this, he says, it's to metaphorically portray the sure establishment and subsequent protection of the temple. The temple will be established and protected. Then in Zechariah 2, Jerusalem is measured. And in Revelation 21, so we're getting nearer to where we start. Revelation 21, at the end of the book, the glorious, radiant New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And what happens to it? Do you remember? It's measured. It too is measured. Why? Well, what's the significance of all this measuring that keeps going on over and over again? Well, God is claiming ownership. He's protecting. He's caring. God's in control. He sets the boundaries. No harm can come to those within. God measures his people. They're safe, secure, fully protected. And it's a wonderful picture. That verse 1 is in many ways the most encouraging verse in the whole section. God has measured us. He's protected us. And we know that we as God's people are God's temple. It's mentioned various times in the New Testament. And we're told in Hebrews 13 that we have an altar. And the Apostle Peter explains that we're a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. So what was literally true in the Old Testament belongs to us now as God's people, spiritually. Because we're part of something phenomenally wonderful. This measuring is marking out God's people, setting them aside, sealing them. You're protected. You're eternally secure. You're marked out for everlasting blessing. Now, that should excite us, I think. All right? God's protecting his people. He's measured us off. And if you're a true Christian, you're forever safe, wonderfully blessed, overwhelmed with certain hope. You're God's temple. You serve at the altar. You're worshippers. It's all there in verse 1. It's overwhelmingly reassuring. It's wonderfully exciting, that verse. So we mustn't rush past the first verse. But what about verse 2? You've got this wonderfully exciting truth in verse 1. And then you turn to verse 2 and you say, who's in the outer court? Who dwells in the holy city? Because they're not measured. Well, it's the same people. Because we're there as well, I suggest. Because the outer court was where the God-fearing Gentiles worshipped. And now there's no distinction, is there? Whether we're Jew or Gentile, if we're true believers, we worship together on an equal footing. And the holy city, well, it could be literal Jerusalem, but it's more likely to be the heavenly Jerusalem. Because that's how the expression is always used in Revelation. For example, in chapter 21, John writes, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for a husband. So what's the holy city? It's the home of God's people. So what do you make of that? Verse 1, we're protected. Verse 2, we're trampled on. We're downtrodden by the nations. We're suffering abuse and persecution. Well, that's the reality, isn't it? Because this world is not our home. We're members of the holy city, but for a time on earth, we don't belong. Jesus made that clear. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. But there's a fusion of two truths. The Christian enjoys absolute security. No force can ever wrest us away from our Saviour. In verse 1, we're told that. But for a time, as Christ represents us here on this earth, we're in a world where we suffer as Jesus suffered. It's a hostile environment. That's what we're told in verse 2. So what's the church doing? Our first point, remember, was what's the church doing? Well, the first thing that we're doing is we're suffering. It's a reality. But the emphasis is not so much on believers passively suffering. I don't think that comes out at all from this passage. It's very active. God's people actively stand up for the truth because we're right there. We're strong, bold, resolute. That's the picture of these witnesses, isn't it? We're in the face of the nations. That's why they attack. Why do they attack us? Not that we're confrontational. We're far from confrontational because our longing is that Christ's love will overflow through us to this needy world. That's our goal, to reach out in love. Constrained by God's love, we inevitably love. Why is the hostility then? Why does the world turn upon God's people? Why is there animosity? Why should those who only long to show love receive hatred too often? Well, it's because the truth confronts. God's truth convicts. We're Christ's ambassadors, bringing his truth through our words, through our lives, and it's not comfortable. So we're those witnesses in verse 3. And you might be surprised, and you might not even agree, I guess, but because aren't those two witnesses Moses and Elijah we've just been thinking about? Well, yes, but we're Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are pictures of all God's faithful witnesses down through the centuries, those who are standing up for the truth, God's faithful people from the beginning of the church age right through to the end. So why then are we told there's only two? Well, we need to look carefully. What does verse 7 say? The beast makes war on them. Now, how can you make, you don't make war on two people, do you? You make war on many people. Because this is the community of God's people. They're the ones under attack. They're described as lampstands in verse 4. And what's a lampstand in Revelation? It's a church. So these witnesses are more than just a couple of people. And then in verse 9, they can be observed throughout the whole world. How can two people be observed? Well, it's not because it's not two people. It's all God's faithful people in every tribe and language and nation. We, the true believers, we're the witnesses. We're everywhere. So these verses are so relevant because it's about us in our world, in our day. But why two and not, say, one or seven? Well, what do we know about two? In the Old Testament, what was the significance of two? Two witnesses. Well, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, only on those could a charge be established. So the minimum was two witnesses. And Jesus, remember, he sends out his disciples. How does he send them out? Two by two, reinforcing the same point. So the testimony of two witnesses means it's a valid testimony. It's a legally binding, indisputable. There are two of them. There's no excuse for not believing their testimony. But why are they clothed in sackcloth? Well, what's the significance of sackcloth? It's a sign of mourning. Mourning over judgment. Judgment is on the way. Those who reject the message will be judged. It's repeated over and over again. Verse 5, there's drought. Verse 6, there's plagues. Fire in verse 5. Drought and plagues in verse 6. Verse 13, there's a great earthquake. Those who ignore the warning can't escape the consequences. So God's saying, take note. Even the way the witness is addressed is a warning. Respond, heed the message. Judgment's coming. So what's the church doing? Well, we're pillars of the truth. We're lights in the darkness. We're radiating a message. And the message comes with power. Did you see verse 5? If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. So what's all that about? What's this fire coming out of the mouths of the witnesses? There's no fire coming from our mouths, literally. But what did Jeremiah say? God tells his prophet, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. And this people would, and the fire shall consume them. It's God's word. God's word is a fire proclaimed. Our message to this world is the all-powerful, all-consuming, authoritative word of Almighty God. Yes, we will suffer. We must patiently bear witness. We'll be hated at times, mocked, dismissed, rejected, but we're certainly not helpless. Because God's word burns within us. It's unstoppably powerful. The truth blazes out. So you mustn't dismiss the message or ignore God's truth. It's God's fire from heaven, his word. Lenski puts it like this. He said, the word in the mouth of the Lord's prophet witnesses may be scorned. So you can reject the word, but it's not an empty sound. Its judgments are fire that devours its enemies. But maybe that surprises you, because aren't Christians supposed to turn the other cheek? Jesus said, don't resist the one who is evil. And yet here, those witnesses have power to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Is that a Christian response? What does it mean? Well, we certainly don't retaliate, do we? It's not our role. But as we faithfully witness, something happens, something horrible happens. Not to us, but to those who reject the message. It's an indirect truth, really. The more truth is resisted, the more God's people are marginalized, the more the opposition increases, the greater the judgment. It's like the enmity against Christians bounces back on them. That's what happened to Pharaoh, remember? He attacked God's people, and what happened? Plagues of judgment bounced back on him. What happened to Ahab and Jezebel? They forcefully tried to impose false religion. And what happened? Judgment bounced back. There's no rain for 3.5 years. So God struck through Moses and Elijah. And we're effectively Moses and Elijah. So how do we, what do we do? As the witness of God's people is rejected, there are consequences. Maybe not outward ones, but troubled consciences. I was just reading the other day about someone who did some terrible thing to a Christian, and their conscience ruined them for the rest of their life. So there's troubled consciences. There's mental turmoil, but also escalating punishment in this world and the next. So what's the church doing? We're suffering, yes. We're witnessing, certainly. But indirectly, we're inflicting judgment. And that's why when you get to verse 10, there's so much excitement. You see what was going on there? The influence of God's people was removed, and there's rejoicing and exuberant merrymaking, an overflow of gleefulness. It's short-lived, but why was there such joy when the witnesses died? Because God's people are a thorn in the side of this world. The Apostle Paul was reasoning. Remember that time with the Roman governor Felix? He was reasoning about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And what was the reaction of Felix? He's alarmed. He doesn't want to hear it. He tells Paul to shut up. And it's a typical response. Push the truth away. So that's what the church is doing. Now, more briefly, we've got two more points, but they're more brief. That's what the church is doing. That's what we're doing as God's true people. But what's Satan doing? Secondly, well, he's orchestrating the pain. He's behind all this suffering. The beast in verse 7 that arises up from the abyss is his henchman. It's not a beast. Did you notice that? It's quite interesting. It says the beast, even though it's the first mention of this beast in Revelation. So we're expected to be aware there's a beast coming. And no doubt, I'm sure it's a reference to the Antichrist who'll come at the end of time. It seems in his full power, won't be for the full 3.5 years, but only limited, the totality of his excesses seem to be restricted, those 3.5 days at the end. The full fury of his viciousness seems to be limited. It's measured in days. Now, we haven't got there yet. The Antichrist, as far as I can tell, the Antichrist hasn't come. But we're moving that way, aren't we? And when Antichrist does come, there seems in verse 7 to be some kind of victory, a temporary, fleeting victory. But only when God, in God's good time, verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, when God allowed it, right at the end, there's a temporary triumph for Antichrist, it would seem. And the witnesses then are gloriously taken into heaven. And verse 15, which is towards the end of the chapter, we read, the final trumpet sounds. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and Christ will reign forever and ever. There's a great ultimate victory. But in the meantime, we mustn't minimize what Satan's doing. He's not sitting quietly. The beast, in fact, is already with us. Last Sunday night, I wasn't here, but Paul was preaching on 1 John 2 and verse 18. You've heard that Antichrist is coming, yes? So now many Antichrists have come, because Satan is busy in every generation. But things are moving remorselessly towards the unveiling of this man of lawlessness. Remember we studied in Daniel chapter 7 that the horn, that boasting horn that made war with the saints and prevailed. And this horn shall wear out the saints of the Most High for a time, times, and half a time. There's that 3.5 again, when evil rises to unprecedented heights. So what's going on? In our generation, we're moving inexorably closer to Satan's end game. So what's he doing in the meantime? He's preparing this great beast, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this wicked horn that will prevail. But what's he doing in the meantime? Well, he's putting the pieces in place. Greater globalization will enable an individual to attain worldwide influence. More coming together in this world makes it much more difficult to hold divergent views. We're supposed to think the same way, behave the same way, say the same things. Freedom of speech is under attack. Compelled speech is just around the corner. It's more difficult to stand up for Christian principles. When the Antichrist comes, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints and shall think to change the times and the law. He will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So what's this Antichrist going to do? What's Satan maneuvering and manipulating? It's an all-out assault on God, on his people, on his laws, and everything that Christians hold dear. You can't say that anymore. Have you ever heard people say that? Or you can't quote that Bible verse. You can't stand up for biblical marriage or challenge the faulty notions of this day. Or else what happens? The PC Puritans, they're onto you. The social justice warriors, they hound you mercilessly. People have lost their jobs just for quoting Bible verses or standing up for truth. Richard Cunningham, who's the director of UCCF, he says this. The secular establishment now regards biblical sexual ethics to be dangerous. Okay, it's dangerous to believe the Bible. How does a Christian teenager persevere? He asks this question. He says, how does a Christian teenager persevere in this corrosive and toxic atmosphere in which they are implicated in crimes of homophobia, transphobia, and general intolerance simply for believing the Bible? That's where we're moving. Believe the Bible and look where you are. And do you remember the Liberal Democrat Tim Farron, who was hounded? This is a quote. He was hounded out of the top tier of politics simply because of what he sincerely believed. Remember that a year or two back, whatever it was? Stephen Daisley describes it as blood sport for the secularists. Remember they hounded him and he had to leave the leadership position. So we're not surprised. When you get to verse 10, we're not surprised to read that those who dwell on the earth will rejoice at the death of the witnesses. And they didn't even give them a decent burial. Did you see that in verse 9? People will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And you just have to read about the Christian martyrs down the centuries, how obnoxiously and despicably they've been treated. And we must never underestimate Satan. So that's, we've thought about what the church is doing, what we're doing, we're witnessing and suffering and indirectly bringing judgment on people. We've thought about what Satan's doing. He's attacking now, but he's preparing for that final onslaught. Well, what's God doing? This is what we want to focus on very briefly because we're out of time. But what's God doing? And that's the most wonderful part of the whole thing. Verse 12, he says, come up here. God calls us to himself. Come into my presence. Experience my blessing and bliss and reward. It's tough in the wilderness of this world, but I'm with you. And God says, I'm going to bring you home. The day will come when God will receive us into glory. Verse 13, either willingly or unwillingly, we know that every knee will bow. But it's not just at the end. Did you? God's doing things now, today. I glossed over verse 4. It says that there are two olive trees, the witnesses, it's describing the witnesses, and we're told there that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, lampstands make sense because as Christians, we're to be the light of the world. So we're lampstands. But what's going on about these olive trees? Well, what are they doing? If you go to Zechariah chapter 4, you read about a golden lampstand next to two olive trees. And what are the trees doing? They're providing the oil. It's a wonderful picture of God's Holy Spirit transforming weakness into strength, enabling ordinary people, people like us, to do extraordinary things. We mustn't despise the day of small things, we're told in that chapter. It's not us on our own. We can't fail. God's Holy Spirit is being poured out continuously in this superabundant supply. The trees are right there. They're pouring in the oil. And it's a wonderful picture. God's anointing his people. We're prophets and priests and kings. We're given his grace. We can stand firm. And then in the middle of that chapter in Zechariah, all about the olive trees and the lampstands, there's that verse that I think should be embedded in every Christian's mind, emblazoned on our hearts, our watchword. It could be a motto for Netley or for any Christian. It's like a trumpet blast urging us onward. It says, what do you read? Zechariah 4 verse 6, some of you probably know it off by heart. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's what God's doing. He's making the weak strong, the fearful bold, the downcast radiant by his spirit, freely available, sustaining our witness, upholding us in the time of trial, burning graciously within us. God sent his mighty power to this poor sinful heart, to keep me every hour and needful grace impart. And since his spirit came to take supreme control, the love enkindled flame is burning in my soul. 'Tis burning in my soul, 'tis burning in my soul. The fire of heavenly love is burning in my soul. The Holy Spirit came, all glory to his name. The fire of heavenly love is burning in my soul. Can you sing that? We're weak, but God's strong. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God's Holy Spirit burning with heavenly fire makes the weak strong. We can be witnesses. We can stand firm. We can overcome in his strength. But just finally, perhaps that's not you. I've been talking to believers, haven't I? The church, Christians, standing up for the truth. But maybe you're not a member of the holy city. Because there's one other city mentioned in these verses. Verse 8, did you spot it? The great city. And that great city is opposed to God. It's like Jerusalem rejecting Jesus. It's like Sodom promoting wickedness, like Egypt enslaving and oppressing. And so there's two choices. We can belong to the holy city or the great city. And what's the obvious implication of these verses? Enter the holy city through Jesus. What's he done? He shed his blood. He died on the cross. He gave his life for you and for me. We conquer, Revelation 12, verse 11, we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. We triumph through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the last few verses, the last chapter of the book, there's an open invitation. We can be washed. We can be made clean. We can enter the heavenly city the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's amazing. The very, almost the last words of the Bible are urging and persuading and pleading. Come, come and enjoy the blessings. By faith, enter that glorious, heavenly, wonderful, holy city of God. So that's our prayer. That's our longing. That all of us will belong to that heavenly city and that all of us will enjoy the glory to come.